on contentment. Actually, it was almost exactly 2 months ago, at the end of December, where we saw Paul's really stunning claim. Paul makes a stunning claim in Philippians that he has actually found the secret, and he actually didn't say found, he said he had learned the secret to contentment. That no matter what his circumstances are, this is a guy that's had some pretty serious circumstances. As a matter of fact, the people that he's writing this to, where he was whipped and imprisoned, and he's telling them, I've learned no matter what my situation is, I've learned how to be content. And so we've kind of been looking at that. And we started it with that, and now this morning I'm going to end it, and John, Dean, you'll be very happy to know I'm going to end it with Psalm 1. Because John in our men's group has been hammering us every week about Psalm 1. He just feels like it's got so much great stuff. If you want to turn to it, extend the challenge. Memorize Psalm 1, 6 verses. All right, well, I'll say memorize. How's that? See how passionate he is? I couldn't even mention it. And he's. But no, it's good. I'm not going to do an exhaustive exposition of it, but we're going to extract some points here. I think there's some great stuff. I think you're right, John. Some great stuff here to end some on can have contentment. So let's just read it, and we're going to talk about it a little bit before we go downstairs and have a farewell fellowship to Earlene. And Earlene's actually going to have a few words to say before we go down there. I kind of look at it like Earlene's going to talk to us upstairs, and then we're going to give opportunity for us to talk to Earlene when we get downstairs. I hope. Psalmist says this, how blessed, blessed, could say happy, joyful, or content, is who? The man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And his law, in God's law, he meditates day and night. He's going to be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked, they'll not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So there it is. He's saying, how blessed, joyful, satisfied, content the man. He's saying that happiness is possible. To some of us, that may seem like a staggering statement. Now, to some of the rest of you, it may not. It's like, you know, I came out here on a Sunday morning to be told that happiness is possible. Of course I knew that. Well, I think that unless you had an unusually harsh childhood, and certainly there's plenty of people that have, but for a lot of us that didn't, you start out life kind of figuring that happiness is just natural. My granddaughter, right now, for what she can think, life and happiness is just natural. You want something, you cry. You don't even have to walk anywhere. Your clothes are changed for you. And as you get older, it even gets better. And life is great. But there's something about it as we travel on down the road, isn't there? We begin to wake up and we find out that happiness is not necessarily natural in this life. That's where we start. and then we migrate to this other place. And then when we get to that, sometimes that other extreme, we can become very cynical. And I kind of looked at it like maybe there's four places we can be when it comes to contentment or happiness. Number one, we first start out in happiness. There are people who are happy and they feel like happiness is just natural. But usually the people in that category are either very young or stupid or both. That's just, simply comes from inexperience usually. Unless you just had an unbelievably charmed life, often I think what happens is people, because they don't have the foundation of Jesus Christ, they live in denial because life is too depressing to really look at honestly. So they kind of live in a denial and act like things are really better than they actually are. But there is a time, usually, when most of our lives where happiness actually seems natural, usually when we're younger. And of course, on the other extreme would be group two, where happiness almost seems unachievable. Lots of times these happen to be some of the best thinkers. Friedrich Nietzsche or Sigmund Freud, often these guys, the real thinkers, were the ones that were battled with extreme lows of depression and disparity. Feeling it's unachievable, but in the middle, I think, is where most of us live. You know, we're maybe on this side at one point where we're really happy, and then we go over to this other side when something happens, but usually what happens is we're just too busy to even really notice until something does happen and grabs us by the neck. And we realize, you know what, man, this life is no picnic. But there's a fourth group. You have the first group who can just believe that life is naturally happy. Others that believe it's not even achievable. Those of us that are kind of in the middle and maybe even too busy to really even think about it. But there's a fourth group. And that's the group that understands what the Bible says. That's what Psalm 1 is describing. The Bible is saying, the psalmist is saying here that Christians who understand what the Bible says believe happiness is neither natural nor unachievable, but it's possible. It's possible to be in this world and have a fundamentally and consistent, contented, and happy life. That's what the Bible says. That's what the psalmist is saying here. Blessedness, happiness is possible. Radical statement. Now, some may say, if happiness is possible, then why don't more people experience it? Well, perhaps because they're going about it wrongly. They're trying to get to it in the wrong way. So I'm going to look at just three brief points from the psalm. First of all, happiness, the kind of contentment and happiness that the psalmist is talking about, is fundamental happiness, not superficial happiness. We'll talk about that in a moment. Number two, it's found directly, it's the other way around, happiness is never found directly. If you're seeking happiness, you'll never find it. Biblical principle that's pointed out right here in this psalm. Number two, it's something you have to choose. It doesn't necessarily just happen to you. Real contentment, solid happiness. Superficial happiness can just happen to you, but not the kind of contented happiness that the psalmist is talking about here. So let's start with the first one. First of all, the happiness he's talking about here, the contentedness, it's a fundamental contentedness, not a superficial one. The happiness that the Bible offers, that this psalmist offers to us here, is a deep-rooted contentedness. That's why Paul used the word content. Because happy can kind of, you know, that has to do, often they say the word happy comes from the word happenings. So it has to do with what's happening. And if what's happening is good, then you're good. If what's happening is bad, then you're bad. But there's something more fundamental underneath all of that. Just like we were just saying, listen, Jesus said, in this world you're going to have tribulation, but there's a foundation I'm offering to you that even though you're having a rough time, you can still be of good cheer. There's something underneath that is available. It's calling you to a happiness that it's not this, you know, superficial, frolicking happiness that everything's always okay, you know? When somebody says, hey, Greg, how you doing? Oh, praise the Lord, brother, every day's Christmas. Hallelujah. You know, I mean, listen, there should be moments that you're in that place, but it's not saying that's where we need to be all the time. To be like that is not only radically unbiblical, it's unhealthy. Notice the believer here, the psalmist here, is saying that this tree that represents the believer is subject to seasons. It says this, that it will bear its fruit or bring its fruit in its season. There's other seasons. It could be a very dry summer, and it feels them. It's not always bearing fruit only in its season. It's not always productive. It's not always wonderful. It has life flowing into it, and its leaf doesn't wither, but it's not always producing fruit. There will be seasons when fruit is produced. Why? Why is it like this? Because it has access to a stream of water where there is a constant and unremitting resource of life. A stream of water that even when the heat comes, even if a drought comes, it still has access. What's the point? I think one of the first points is this tree is not subject to circumstances because it has a root system that goes into a stream. It's by the riverbank. It's not like all the other trees. Most of the other trees aren't by the riverbank, and they're dependent on circumstances. They're dependent on the rain. They're dependent on the sunshine. They're dependent on good weather. If it's good weather, they're doing good. If it's bad weather, they're doing bad. This tree has its own resource, a root system, that it can grab and it can bring in life regardless of what's going on around it. Other trees, man, a drought hits and it lasts for very long. Not only can they dry up, they die. This tree has a resource that is neither circumstantial or superficial, but it's a deep-rooted and it's fundamental. So the Christian, what he's saying here is the believer, the Christian is someone who's been planted and rooted in something besides him or herself or their circumstances. Second Peter says it this way, that we've been made partakers of the divine nature. We have access to something outside us, a stream, and it becomes part of us, and we're rooted like a tree by the streams of water. What are those streams? It's God's divine nature. The psalmist says we can partake of through delighting in and meditating on God's word. That's how we drink it in. He who delights and meditates on God's word. It's a contentment that has a consistent and dependable source where your roots are and it develops you on the inside. It doesn't consist in what happens to you, but what you are. That's it's a contented happiness that does not consist in what happens to you, but what you are. And because of what you are, you process circumstances differently. You ever hear that illustration? Two guys are in jail. They're looking out through the bars of the prison, and one guy sees the mud, and the other guy sees the stars. Why? Exact same prison, exact same bars, but one guy sees the mud, the other one sees the stars. What's the difference? What they are determines what they see. One is conditioned by meditating and delighting in his circumstances. If you're meditating and delighting in your circumstances, man, that's a dangerous place to live. Because circumstances can get pretty bad. They can get pretty low. But if you're delighting and meditating in God's Word, it's a resource that keeps you in a different place, being able to have a completely different perspective regardless of what the circumstances are. It's brought about, I think, one thing that the psalmist is saying here is that it's brought about by controlling your allegiances and not your environment. Sometimes we control our environment, right? And to a certain extent we can, but man, sooner or later it's going to collapse on you. The only thing that we can really control is our allegiances. Is our allegiances to the things around us, or is it to God and His Word? There's a happiness that is fundamental, foundational, and solid, not superficial, as the psalmist is saying. If your delight is not in your circumstances, if you don't meditate on your situation, but you delight and you meditate in God's Word. The second one is that happiness is never found directly. Now, what do you mean by that? Happiness is never found directly. Well, happiness is always a byproduct of seeking something else more than happiness. If you're just seeking happiness, you won't get it. I mean, that's what America's mantra is, right? Pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. The problem is, if you seek happiness directly, you'll never find it. That's what the Bible says. The Bible, did you ever notice the Bible never says, blessed is he who seeks blessedness? Never says that. Doesn't say it here either. Doesn't say, blessed is the man or happy is the man that tries to be happy. It never says it. It says happy, joyful, blessed is the man who what? Who delights in God's Word and keeps himself away from these other things. You're seeking something greater than yourself. What did Jesus say? He didn't say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for wanting to really be happy. He said, blessed, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You hunger and thirst, you seek righteousness, you'll get happiness thrown in. Seek happiness, you'll get neither. That's what C.S. Lewis talked about. He said, you know what? The ones that I found that have done the most for earth was because their eyes were on heaven. The great English evangelicals like Wilberforce who abolished the English slave trade, did the most for this world, not because his eyes were on this world necessarily, but because they are on heaven. The apostles themselves, who turned upside down the Roman Empire, did the most for this world simply because their eyes were on the next world. Put your eyes on the next world, you'll get this world thrown in. Get your eyes on this world, you'll get neither. Blessed is the man. Happy is the man who seeks happiness. Nope. Happy is the man who seeks God. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6? Listen, you're worried about all this stuff because you're focused on all this stuff down here. What did he say? Listen, you need to just really think about what makes you happy and get into being happy. Seek happiness. No, he said, seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness and then all these other things, including happiness, will be added unto you. You need to seek something bigger and greater, the resource of your well-being. Happiness is thrown in. See, what happens is when we seek happiness instead of God, we end up compromising our standards. Now, see, if you can just think about this. Why is it that sometimes you're tempted to cheat?
Why is it sometimes we're tempted to lie? Think about this. Why is it that sometimes we do what we do? Why is it sometimes I'm tempted to maybe break a promise? Why is it that we have standards and then we break them? Because in most cases, we're not delighting and meditating in the law of the Lord. The natural inclinations of our heart is, you know what? I believe principles are very good. But you know what? Sometimes you have to make an exception. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, listen, I believe in telling the truth, but not if I'm going to lose my job over it. Happy. See what happens when you're found with happiness, man? You'll compromise anything because the goal is happiness. Well, listen, I believe in not lying, you know, unless, of course, you know, it's going to get me in trouble. I believe in doing this, but not if I'm going to lose that girl over it. I want to be happy. What do you mean, though, when you say I believe? I believe in not cheating unless it's not going to make me happy. What you're really saying is what you believe is happiness is the most important thing in life and whatever has to be done to get to that goal. I'll break the other principles because they're not really my underlying principles. My underlying principle is not to serve God, it's to be happy. And I don't really believe what God has told me in the Bible is the way to be happy. He said, thou shalt not lie. Well, not necessarily in this one. I'll lose my job. I won't be happy not doing it. So what is it that's really at the bottom? Let me put it another way. Is God committed to your happiness? Absolutely. And yet, if you come to Him to make you happy, you're coming to a false God. See, if you come to God and say, you know what? I will try this God thing. You know, maybe He can help me to reach my goals, you know, and make me happy. You're not coming to God. You're coming to a butler, man. You want a cosmic bellhop to assist you in your goals. Do you exist for God's purposes, or does He exist for your purposes? And if He's a big God and knows everything, certainly His purposes for me are going to be a lot better than anything I can come up for myself. Do you trust Him? Is the bottom line foundation happiness for our lives? Or is it really God? Man, that's a challenge. If happiness or contentment is possible, why don't people have more of it? Because first, we look for it in circumstances. Secondly, we go after it directly as the non-negotiable. We say, I'd like to serve God, or I'd like to be a good citizen, or I'd like to obey the Ten Commandments, but the non-negotiable is my happiness. So I'll obey the Ten Commandments as long as I don't think they're going to keep me from my happiness. As long as the non-negotiable is happiness, you'll never get it. The non-negotiable needs to be God. And then the underlying foundational fundamental happiness and contentment will be there. Blessed is the man, happy is the man, happy is the woman who doesn't seek happiness but seeks God. And then all these other things will be added unto you. The one who delights and meditates in His Word. Lastly, happiness is something you choose. The happiness that the psalmist here is offering to us, he's offering here, it's not just something that just happens to you, as we've kind of said all along in this series. You have to make a choice. Notice he says, blessed is the man who does not. That proves if you want to be happy, you have to first see things that you're doing wrong and be willing to change your allegiances. He starts off with the negative. You want to be blessed? Well, here's how the man who's blessed. Happy is the man who does what? He looks at his life. He takes an honest, unvarnished moral inventory of how he's living, and he recognizes there's certain things in life that I need to do. First of all, he doesn't take counsel from the ungodly. That has to do with listening, your intellect. What are you putting into your mind? What are you feeding your mind with? What are you listening to? And then he goes from there, he says, blessed is the man who doesn't walk, doesn't listen, doesn't feed his mind with the counsel of ungodly words, but he also doesn't stand in the path of sinners. That has to do with behavior. Once you feed your mind with all these other things, then actions follow. Are you feeding your mind with the right stuff so you're doing the right stuff? Or, quite honestly, are you allowing your mind to be fed with the wrong stuff so that you're walking and you're listening to the wrong stuff, and then you end up standing and behaving in the wrong stuff? And then lastly, he says, neither does he sit. Neither does he sit in the seat of scoffers. That's a Semitic term. I was looking that up, that they use in the Bible often, that talks about where you belong. If you sat with the Romans, man, you were with the Romans. If you sat with the Greeks, you were part of the Greeks. If you sat with the slaves, and you belong to that group. So it's talking about where you belong, where you sit, where you live. It's really trying to say, first, do you want to be happy? Then you have to find out, what do you really belong to? Where are you living? Where do you sit? Everybody has to be honest and say, listen, what really owns me, man? Is it God, or is it happiness? Is it my desire and my passion to be happy, or is my real passion to want to just please God? And if happiness gets thrown in, great. Didn't always get thrown in. You read these guys in the Bible, man. But what's amazing is when they put God before happiness, they would actually still be happy even in the most dire circumstances. I can't say that I'm there yet, but man, it makes me excited that according to this, it's possible that a guy who can't even stand straight because his back is so wounded and a mess from so many whippings, beating with rods, all of these things. And what did he say? Did he say, I never get depressed, praise God? No, here's what he said, Paul. He said, you know what? We are perplexed. Let me tell you, we are struck down, man. We get really, really having a rough time sometimes. But let me tell you this, he says, we are perplexed, but we are not driven to despair. He says this, we are struck down, but we're not crushed. 2 Corinthians 4:8. He's saying, I am like a godly man. I am subject to seasons, man. And some of these seasons are rough, but you know what? I have roots. I can drink from a stream that's not dependent on circumstances. Which means, you know what it means? Listen, if your career is going really good and you're just about to get a huge promotion and you're all excited about it, and then all of a sudden success just gets snatched away, or if you're at the altar and you're waiting and the person you're supposed to marry never shows up, are you downcast? Of course. Are you dealing with negative feelings? Absolutely. And these are desires that God gave us. God wants us to be happily married. He wants us to be vocationally fulfilled. Of course he does. But Paul says there's a difference between trusting in your spouse and making your spouse your trust. There's a difference between having a career and your career having you. Right? There is a difference between wanting something and then allowing that something to own you, sitting in it, putting all of your weight on it. Let me tell you, people, there's only one thing that can bear the full weight of your soul, and that's Jesus Christ. It's very easy to want to put your weight of your soul in something else. We have to be careful. What am I meditating on? What do I really delight on? Where am I sitting? What am I listening to? What are the things you're walking in? The bottom line is, if you're not fundamentally happy, consistently content, there's a good chance you're maybe sitting in something that's not good. Maybe you need to be honest with yourself. Again, the psalmist says we're subject to seasons. Some can be incredibly dry and barren, and you have roots in the streams of God's word. You're sitting in his lap. You can be perplexed. You won't be driven. But you won't be crushed. So one of the ways I think non-Christians, as I said before, I think one of the ways they have to deal with life, because they don't have this great consolation of knowing that there's a God that's involved with all of this stuff with me. He's in control of all of this stuff. And when you don't have that great consolation, you have to deny almost how hard life really is, because it's overwhelming to really admit how hard it is. If you don't have that underlying foundation, that stream to drink from, God's word to actually really believe in, it becomes overwhelming. That's why we pray for these families. Well, I tell you, you don't have the underlying consolation. You ask Arlene, you don't have a shot. You don't have a shot. They deny it, but we have a greater answer, a wonderful stream. When you become a Christian, you get this consolation that allows you to be honest and no longer repress how hard life is. We can admit it. Jesus admitted it. He said, man, in this world, it's not going to be any picnic. You're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. You have a joy and a consolation in Christ. So the way I wanted to end this is, I think, in the 15 years, Arlene, that I've known you, if anybody is qualified to having been through some serious bumps in life, in just the 15 years that I've known Arlene, she's had some serious bumps in life. I think the older we get, the more qualified we are to talk about how hard life can be. But if we know the Lord, I think we also become more qualified to talk about the overriding consolation and comfort that God makes available to us. And I'm going to ask Arlene, like I said, just to say a few words to us, and then we're going to take some time and go downstairs and say some words to her about how God has been her underlying consolation and how having a community, a spiritual family, is also such a big part of that consolation. Arlene, you want to come up?
Hello. Hi, everybody. Now, I promise I won't cry, but I probably will. But anyway, here we go. I just wanted to read a verse from the Bible, of 1 Corinthians 12:12. The body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. I'm not going to bore you with lots of years of background and all the things that have happened and how I got here, but I was blessed by knowing some people in the church who were friends of my husband and I, and they introduced us to Point Lookout Community Church. And we came here for, like, at the time we called it christening, or I did, but it isn't, but the naming of their child, and a few other things. Because my husband was Jewish, and the only time I had to see him was on Sundays, because he worked most of the time, I did not come to church that often. But there was a knowing inside of me that said that something was missing. And it wasn't just Christmas and Easter and all those wonderful holidays. There was an actual knowing of something that was missing in my life. Well, as the story goes, very quickly, my husband passed away. He had an aneurysm to the base of the brain. He was with us for 3 weeks. And I called upon Pastor Greg to go into the city. I won't do this. To pray. Now, my husband was Jewish. And my family on that side's Jewish. But on a very cold, rainy March day, Pastor Greg went into the city with me to the hospital to pray. And they were very receptive of the fact that he came. So ultimately, 3 weeks later, Alan dies. The thing that happened was that this new church that I had started to come to became very important to me and became a part of my life. They were there to pray for me. They didn't know me that well. But they prayed for me, and they held me up, and they comforted me. And they got me through it, because I didn't have a family around the corner or down the street or in Merrick or Baldwin or whatever. My family was a long way away, and my eastern end of family was still a couple hours away. Well, I got through that, and then heavens knows, God knew, that about a year later, I would be diagnosed with cancer. Wow. Here I sat in a house all by myself and said, okay, what do I do here? And I came to my family. And the family was here. And they supported me. And they prayed for me. And they put their arms around me. And they loved me. You see, there's something very special about this church. And I'm not afraid to move to Florida. I'll meet a lot of nice people down there, and I'm sure I'll have a lot of friends. But there's one thing I'm really fearful of, and that is absolutely never finding another church like this one that has the family in it, and every single one of you out there. And believe me, I know we're dysfunctional. We're like any other family in the world, okay? But every single one of you out there has made a mark on my life. A serious mark on my life. Maybe I haven't known you all, each and every one of you, as closely as I've known another one. That's okay. Doesn't matter. You're my family. And I'm going to miss you all. And God bless this church because he put you all together. And I just want you to know that the scripture tells us that we all have a part. Whatever little bit it is, or however big it is, it doesn't matter. Every single person has a part in this family. And I thank you, and I bless you. And God bless, for I've been put in this family. Thank you.
Well, like I said, that was Erlene's opportunity to speak to us. I'm going to ask you all stand, and we're going to pray, and then I'm going to ask you to do something because you're a family you hardly ever do. But when we're done praying, I'm going to ask you to line up and straight downstairs and not hang up here for the next hour. All right? We'll go downstairs and we'll enjoy each other's fellowship. Well, Father, we just thank you, Lord.